morning, the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Spirit of God, will be in a powerful way upon Trevor as he speaks. God, as he is an instrument in your hand today, in Jesus' name, bless him. And let everyone, O God, receive that word that you have given him to give to us, in Jesus' name, amen.
Testing. Is this okay, Pete? Well, that was quite a intro. I hope I don't let you all down. And it's not God that's speaking. It's a guy who spends a certain amount of time in prayer. And I think I have something worthwhile. A few weeks ago, our pastor, we were winding up a board meeting. Our pastor said, "Oh, well, by the way, I'll be away on October 16th, and who wants to preach?" And everybody kind of looked at one another, they started to wind their watches and stuff. And so I was as slow to volunteer as anyone, but after a few days, I thought that, gee, if I can't help the church out, if I can't help Pastor Ralph, and I mean, you're friends, and look at my family down here. Look at these guys; they're great. So this is it. So, for better or worse, now my favorite. Oops. It's okay. All right. So my favorite medium of expression is the written word, and I love the printed word, but this is the spoken word, and I just pray the Lord helps me get the message across to you. Open your hearts, everybody, because I'm speaking from my heart. I would say, Lord, touch hearts, draw people close to you, draw your people close to you every day. Let our hearts be closer to yours. Now, a good deal of what I'm going to say is personal. I'm not going to go, waxing on for hours. It'll be about half an hour if you everyone wants to time me. But, a good deal of what I'll have to say is personal. But I hope it'll be useful to you and glorifying to the Lord whom we serve. The message today is called "Of Pilgrimages and Pearls." That's "Of Pilgrimages and Pearls." But first, a little background. It seems my main interest in life since I was very young has been to travel. When I was a child, I remember my astonishment when someone told me that there were other places than here. I could hardly wait to grow up and start exploring those other places where people looked differently, spoke different languages, dressed differently, ate differently, thought and worshiped differently. When I was 7, I had a subscription to a junior version of National Geographic, and it'd come every month and had big stickers that you'd tear out and you'd lick, and you'd put on the proper pages. And I learned about interesting places like the Andaman Islands and Sudan and places like that. It just electrified me with interest. I dreamed of journeys I'd make, of the people I'd meet, the puzzles I'd solve, and the dragons I'd slay. In fact, the main reason I decided on a career in medicine was that it would allow me to explore the world, help people, and make a living pretty much anywhere. Truly, I was made to travel, and I feel most alive when I'm planning and doing it. My friend Ted up here, he was making fun of me this morning. Ted, wake up. Ted's one of my travel buddies. Good. Well, do a good job. All right. Now, so I was born to travel. I suppose I inherited the gene of my British forebears. Sailors, soldiers of fortune, robber barons, curmudgeons, smugglers, and sheep thieves. This wayward gene is now scattered over the surface of the earth. Accordingly, my favorite form of literature is the map. I could spend hours looking at an interesting map, thumbing through the Times Atlas of the World. Colleen, you're a traveler too. You know what I'm talking about. I check out obscure places on Google Earth. I wonder what's happening in Timbuktu, Tashkent, and Tasmania. I feel like I'd like to pay for the walls at home with maps, but so far Cynthia's resisted this idea. So from a young age, I was fascinated. I wanted to gain knowledge and experience. This sort of self-absorbed idea of travel was pretty much me until I was 31, when I became a committed Christian. I traveled pretty much for self-indulgent reasons, amusement, education, and to help me hammer out a useful philosophy of life. However, at age 31, my attitude to travel and to life itself fundamentally changed. In a real way, and this is important, in a real way, I wanted my explorations to honor God and to be a blessing to Him. I also wanted my explorations to be a blessing to whomever I met along the way. I began to study the Bible in earnest to gain some understanding of the mind and heart of God and what He expected of me. There's a concept called a life verse. People know what a life verse is. Have you ever heard that expression, anybody? A life verse, a special verse in the Bible that speaks to you that, okay, good, a few of you. Okay, so my life verse is Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 to 6. Now, this would probably be familiar to most of you, but this is the mainspring of my approach to life. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. I'll repeat that just so just think on this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. I'm afraid to look at Dave down here. I might start to smile too much. This is my boy Dave in front. So to my utter amazement of those who knew me, I submitted my life, including my consuming passion for travel, to the Lord. I asked Him to direct my path. There's a little known, I'm a word guy. I've got this impractical vocabulary, but I keep building it, God knows why. But there's a little known English word that describes someone who's a lover of the path. You know what it is? It's hodophile. It's not that useful, but there it is. Okay, commit it to memory. Kathy, you've got it. All right. So where was I? So at a certain point, all this, peregrinations around the world, I started to feel like a pilgrim because I was out there. I was a Christian. I was still traveling. So I conceived that I was a pilgrim of some sort. A pilgrim, by the way, is defined as one who is on a journey with a sacred purpose. Okay, a journey with a sacred purpose. That's what a pilgrimage is. For me, the sacred purpose consists of shedding the love of God abroad, as Paul says in Romans. I wanted to be a pilgrim on a sacred journey, meeting people and doing medical work, done certain amount of volunteer medical work in the world. Wherever I went, I wanted to help, I wanted to give, I wanted to pray for people and situations, I wanted to encourage local Christians, little tiny churches in Asia that were just struggling against the powers of darkness, And I conceived that I was, in a sense, a roving ambassador for the Lord. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that indeed we are to be ambassadors. He says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. You see this? Pleading through the ambassador, okay? We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's the key to life, my friends. Okay. So this is how it works in a practical way when I'm on, you know, traveling the world. Each morning I pray and ask the Lord to order my day. Let me live this day in the light of your order. So I purposely consecrate each day to the glory of God, and with a special thought of the people that I'm going to meet that day. It's really exciting to think that you'll be meeting someone that you've prayed for already, and he or she doesn't know. And it's really quite a novel experience. So in a sense, the people that you meet each day, if you prayed ahead of time, it's by a divine appointment. This is a great concept of a divine appointment. I'm sure we all are familiar with that. I'll give you a recent example from January of this year. I was sitting by myself doing some writing in a hotel, kind of common room, and I sensed a commotion nearby. There was some sort of emotional kind of static in the air. And I looked and I saw this young fellow, about 30, just regular guy, and he was wringing his hands, he was antsy, he was pacing up and down, and he was waiting outside the door of a spa to go in for a bit of relaxation. Boy, did he need it, probably about $300 worth. So he was waiting to get in. I sensed his anguish, and I said, well, should I stick my nose in here? And I'm pretty forward about sticking my nose in. Ask anybody. Anyway, I asked him, I said, oh, by the way, I'm a retired physician. I see you're in some distress. Is there some way I can help? Would you like to talk? What? And anyway, he jumped at the opportunity, and we started to talk, and he had anxiety about everything, health, career, love life, finances, you name it. His life was a complete tumult. And after he spoke for maybe 5 minutes, I said, oh, by the way, are you a Christian? Well, the question stopped him right in his tracks. And you know what he said? He said, I used to be. Which struck me as about the saddest thing anyone can say. He decided some months before that he didn't need Christ to lead a good and pleasant life. And he was not betting on eternity one way or the other. Accordingly, he renounced his faith. And Dr. Phil, he has this line when someone says, oh my, you know, I got this great idea, but it isn't working. And Dr. Phil says, how's that working for you? I felt like saying that, but thankfully I didn't. All right, now, so I listened a few more minutes, and I asked him if it was okay if I should pray for him. And he agreed, and so I prayed. I really can't remember the exact details, but we bundled up his myriad worries and presented them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was a sense of repentance, like he was sorry that he turned his back, and you know, he acknowledged his life was a mess, and he basically just asked for help. So when we finished, he smiled, and it was a good deal calmer, and I wished him well, and I told him to keep working on his relationship with the Lord, and I told him I'd pray for him, but I insisted that he pray for himself too. Then we parted. I believe he made a radical course correction that day, coming back to the Lord in repentance. Okay, the point of this is, it's a great blessing to a pilgrim to be involved in an experience of this sort. It was I just could have jumped over the moon. Wow, you know? Anyway, and another, this is one of my favorite anecdotes in this line. Now, I have a friend named Don in Kamloops. I know him well, known him for 40 years, and he was a former agnostic. He was a lazy agnostic. He was an agnostic that didn't care to inquire what he believed in or he didn't believe in. And he was married to a woman named Judy, who was a devout Baptist. And Judy went to a church in Vancouver, and the church announced that they were going to have a dinner cruise on Vancouver Harbor one evening, and spouses were invited. So my friend Don, yeah, I guess so. And he probably had a couple of drinks before he went. And so he was standing there. And at one point, the pastor, who was not a shy man, stepped up to him and asked him what he thought of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? Here's Don, kind of deer in the headlights kind of a thing. And he said, "Where are you spiritually, Don?" Don sort of guffawed and made light of it, and he said he was a materialist and he had no use for this kind of question. The pastor was not the least put off, and so he said, "Listen, you seem like a nice guy. Do you like coffee?" You know, anyway, so they arranged for coffee and to discuss certain matters, unspecified matters, I guess, and something in Don made him agree. And the pastor said, "Listen, I'll pay for the coffee, but I want you to do something for me. I want you to get a certain book and read it before we meet." So we're talking the same language, you know? The book was by C.S. Lewis. Anybody care to guess what it was? Perfect. What an educated group. Okay, that's great. Yeah, it was Mere Christianity. If you haven't read it, waste no time. It is really good. So, in a nutshell, he read the book, talked to the pastor, he said, so the light went on for him, and he came to Christ like several tons of bricks, and that fall, he entered theology school at Regent College in Vancouver. So, you see what I mean? I mean, it's just, the fields are just full of potential harvest, you know, if somebody steps out a little bit. And so he became a pastor, a Baptist pastor. He became my pastor, in fact. And Andrea knows him, don't you? Yeah, my sister knows him. Anyway, 35 years he served as a pastor in Kamloops. And after that, he semi-retired, and then he taught theology at Kamloops Christian School. Pretty good. Anyway, that's the point of sort of inviting people in. I assert, and I believe that when we live close to God and under the umbrella of his love and grace, nothing is random or coincidental. I think that's literally true. Anybody agree? Yeah, good, thanks. That's encouraging. To return to the idea of life as a pilgrimage, last month I entered upon a special pilgrimage in England and Scotland, a part of the world I relate to and love a great deal. Before I left, I felt spiritually dry and sort of a gap between me and the Lord. My intent by going on this pilgrimage was to throw myself onto the mercy and guidance of God, that I might refresh my relationship with him and that I might bless whomever came across my path. And as I traveled, I asked the Lord what to speak to you about today. As a matter of fact, I hadn't quite decided to do this message, and I said, "Should I, Lord? Should I?" You know. Anyway, so this is it. Early in the trip, I stayed at a Christian retreat house in the countryside near Oxford. It's one of my favorite places on planet Earth. On the property is a little prayer hut. It's about the size of three phone booths. Not as tall, you know. It's short, but, you know, like that. And there's a prayer hut, and it's in the middle of an apple orchard, and there are sheep grazing in the orchard and all around. So I left the house, the retreat house. I walked up towards the prayer hut, and I said hello to some sheep, grabbed an apple, and went inside and sat down. It's very comfortable. It's warm. It was a sunny day. It was breezy, and the sheep were, what do they do, baa. They were baaing, and it just seemed perfect to me. And on the table in front of me was a couple of books, and there's the Bible on top, and there was a sort of notebook underneath, and I started to thumb through it, and there's a note written by people who'd come there to pray. Really, what, I mean, it's so interesting to look into the prayer life of others. Anyway, there was a note by a woman named Sylvie from Devon in the south of England. And it's a quotation from the composer Johann Sebastian Bach. And it goes like this. Jesus remains my joy, my heart's comfort and sap. Jesus obviates all misfortune. He is my life's strength, my eyes' delight and sun, my soul's treasure and bliss. Therefore, I will not let Jesus go from my heart and sight. Well, excuse me. You know, this sort of current of refreshment and strength flowed through me at that moment. It was remarkable and unforgettable. And do you remember what John Wesley said when he first came to faith? He said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." And that's precisely what it felt like. My heart was strangely warmed. Okay, so my pilgrimage wound from the south of England to the north of Scotland, and I could feel the Lord's guidance and protection each day, mainly in the way of driving. Okay, so rented a car, downtown London. Hey, they drive on, what side is it? It's the left. They drive on the left, steering wheel's on the right, manual transmission, 6-speed, excuse me, shifting with your, you know what. And anyway, so I was driving around willy-nilly all over the place, and if it hadn't been for the Lord's protection, I think I'd be, would have been recycled somewhere by now. All right, so along the way on this pilgrimage, a book I'd read kept coming to my mind, The Pilgrim's Progress, or Progress, depending on how you pronounce that word. How many know this book, Pilgrim's Progress? Hello? Yeah, quite a few hands. Okay. It's a hugely, anyway, the full title is The Pilgrim's Progress from This World to That Which Is to Come. It is a hugely influential book. It was written by John Bunyan, an Englishman from Bedfordshire, and published in 1678. He was a fascinating man, Bunyan. He was the son of a tinker. Does anybody know what a tinker is? Precisely, yes, yeah, a tinsmith, tinker. As a youth, he was a real kind of a rebellious guy. He was a ringleader of a bunch of local ruffians, but he followed in the steps of his father and became a tinker. Who's laughing over there? This is serious. Okay, being a tinker in Bedford didn't pay terribly well. He was a really meager existence. And at age 22, he married a similarly poor person, a lady, a maiden. And she brought nothing to the marriage except two books. And get this, the title of the books, The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven. Does that sound familiar already? And The Practice of Piety. Well, Bunyan read these books, and something happened within him. It triggered this sort of spiritual awakening and gave him a consciousness that he previously lacked. We call it an epiphany. A light went on in his soul. Changes occurred within him. It was a transformation, a metamorphosis, changing from a worm, so to speak, to a butterfly. Yeah, so time went on, and Sunday came and went each week, and pretty soon he was feeling pretty guilty about wasting his time on Sunday. You know, he was all too busy playing ball and larking around with his ruffian friends. But he did go to church one day, and the pastor preached a sermon on Sabbath breaking, which includes playing ball, believe me. So that afternoon, he decided to play ball anyway. So he was out there playing ball, something called tip ball, and he sensed a voice saying to him, "Will you leave your sins and go to heaven, or keep your sins and go to hell?" What? What? You can imagine. This is like Paul on the road to Damascus. thus began Bunyan's own pilgrimage to heaven. So what happened after that? He said, oh, okay, I'm changed. I got to do something here. I'm going to join a church. And he checked out the local established church of England, which called the shots in the whole country. And you had to be licensed to preach in the Church of England. But he thought the Church of England was way too much like the Roman Catholic Church. So he joined a small church, a Puritan church, because they believed in the purity of the teaching of the gospel rather than a lot of traditional stuff. So he joined a church, they were called a nonconformist church, and believe me, nonconformist churches were frowned upon. So in time, he was invited to preach there, but there was a snag. You're not allowed to preach in the country unless you have a preaching license from the Church of England. Bit of a snag altogether, but he did it anyway, he preached anyway. And for his trouble, he was arrested and prosecuted and thrown in the slammer. How long was this man in jail? 12 years. 12 years for preaching without a license. Can you imagine? He used the time profitably. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress when he was in jail. Next to the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress is the best-selling Christian book in history, and it's been continuously in print. It's been translated into 200 languages, and care to guess how many copies it sold? Just how many copies? I told you. She read the answer sheet. Yeah, 250 million in 1,100 editions. Still, it's not as popular as Harry Potter. Think on that. By the way, do you know how many Bibles have been sold in history? How many? 2 billion. Right. Oh, gold's. $5 billion, that was. Gold star for my granddaughter back there. Okay. Pilgrim's Progress has influenced many of the finest English and American writers. C.S. Lewis, in fact, was a big fan, and he used Pilgrim's Progress to write his own book called The Pilgrim's Regress, which I found way too difficult. All right. In essence, the story of Pilgrim's Progress, and I'll just take a minute. A man named Christian, he was burdened with the weight of his sins. He leaves his town called the City of Destruction, and he embarks on a pilgrimage to the celestial city, which he could see glowing in the distance. He believed that by heading in that direction, he might unburden himself of his sin. On his way, he had many intense experiences. He met many unforgettable characters with great names like Faith, Piety, Prudence, Charity, Pliable, Worldly Wise Man, Mr. Legality, Hypocrisy, and Atheist. He goes through a number of punishing experiences like the Slough of Despond, the Valley of Humiliation, the Valley of the Shadow of Death. He also runs into these sly, silver-tongued characters who tempt him to abandon his pilgrimage, to compromise, to be reasonable, to settle for good works, good morals, and for strictly adhering to the law. But he resists these temptations, and he perseveres. He overcomes all the obstacles. Finally, he approaches the celestial city, and he's met by a band of angels out front, and they conduct him up and kind of, as it were, introduce him to the at the gate. And he is admitted, he's scrutinized closely and admitted with joy all around. So that's the story of Pilgrim's Progress. It's really quite wonderful. Okay, so as I made my choppy way through England and Scotland, I kept thinking about Bunyan and his superlative story. I sensed that this was to be the topic of our talk today. I needed to get back to London, and the road there passed right by Bunyan's door, so to speak. I resolved to pay Bedford, his hometown, a visit. It's now a city of 100,000 people, about 80 miles north of London. Bunyan is very much a local hero there. And I dare you to guess the name of the hotel, or I challenge you to guess the name of the hotel I stayed at the night I spent in Bedford. Well, what's that? That's right. Who said that? Steve and I spent a certain amount of time together. That's really tops. Anyway, the hotel was called the Pilgrim's Progress. The thought made my head spin. The day I arrived, I went to the John Bunyan Museum, which is sort of the center of everything, and it's just a fantastic museum. It's got a wonderful website. Where's Odie? Is Odie here? Oh, hi, dear. When I was in the museum, I saw a violin that John Bunyan had made out of tin, and I sent it to you, didn't I? Yeah. Anyway, one wonders how it sounds. How do you think it would sound? Tinny, I suppose. Tinny, yeah. Yeah, well, that, if all you have to work with is tin, you know, that's pretty much how it is. So when you consider that John Bunyan, the uneducated son of a tinsmith and the victim of official persecution by the established church, he was imprisoned 12 years and he wrote one of the most influential books in history. Well, it's beyond imagination. It's beyond reason. It fills me with wonder. The only reasonable explanation is that God often takes his humblest servants and leads them to do great things for his kingdom. It's a wonderful example of what the Apostle James, himself a humble fisherman, he wrote this: "The fervent prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." Now, please hear this. How far are we into this thing? Okay, it'll be another 5 minutes or so. Let me suggest that your life, if you are a serious Christian, is really a pilgrimage. There's no getting around it. You started here, you're ending there, you're on a pilgrimage, believe me. You are moving along a line from the time of your first trusting Jesus until your earthly time is done, and you enter into everlasting life in heaven with our Lord. Think of it this way. Each day of your life is a point along your pilgrimage. We mariners, I'm a mariner, call it a waypoint. So you got a waypoint, 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 like that, leading in a certain direction. We are told in Scripture to live our lives one day at a time. I've been guilty of just the opposite, paying scant attention to the present in favor of some supposedly better off. You know, like I spent my whole life waiting for winter to be over so it would be summer. And when I was a kid, I wasted all my time waiting for Christmas. Oh, get rid of these months. Let's get to Christmas, you know. So that's a bad way to do it. Our attitude each day, let me suggest, should be to live like it's a gift from God, for it surely is. Each day is precious. We only get a certain number. That each day is not to be wasted or taken for granted. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount said, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." And in the Lord's Prayer, it says, "Give us each day our daily bread." It's not just bread he's talking about. It means give us each day what we need. So the emphasis is on a daily kind of progress. In the Old Testament, in Lamentations, it says this: "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his passions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Ah! Great is your faithfulness. That's my favorite hymn. A few years before Christ was born, there's a Roman poet called Horace, and he coined a phrase of two words to illustrate the importance of today. Any idea what that would be? Yes. Yes, carpe diem. Seize the day. And moving to the 20th century on this day-to-day living, how many of you are familiar with Dale Carnegie? Sam is a Dale Carnegie scholar back there. Now, what's the name of the book, Sam? How to Win Friends and Influence People. Right. Okay, so Dale Carnegie wrote this book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. It became the second best-selling book in modern times, next to the Bible. How many copies did it sell? Sam, any idea? 500 million. Mr. Carnegie would have wished so. No, 36 million. Okay, so Dale Carnegie said, each day is a new life to a wise man. Okay, so each day is a new life to a wise man. And he talked also about something called day-tight compartments. You should just, you know, never mind about yesterday, never mind about tomorrow. You're here now. Live the best you know how. And Thomas Carlyle, a Scottish writer, wrote this, which is, I think it's great. It is not our goal to see what lies dimly in the distance, but to do what lies clearly at hand. It is not our goal to see what lies dimly in the distance, but to do what clearly lies at hand. So I'm suggesting you offer each day to the glory of God and follow his prompting. Jesus said, I am the way. If we are led by him, our way will be his way. He also said, no one comes to the Father but by me. So if we live each day in full submission to him, this is a new idea. I suggest that each day you live in submission to God will be a pearl. Just go with that. Just think of it. Each day you live, at the end of the day, you've created a pearl to the glory of God. Something that counts, something of value to offer the Lord. So in time, your life will comprise, in a sense, a string of pearls, you see. And these pearls illustrate his presence in your life and the direction in which he is leading you. The force that holds the pearls together is faith. It's a string. It's a string of faith, you might say. And you must believe he is leading you. Because Paul tells us, we walk by faith, not by sight. By looking backward along this string of pearls with your mind's eye, you can see how faithful he has been with his guidance. At the end of our earthly life, we will have created a string of pearls which we have given him daily, pearl by pearl. The string leads to the gates of the celestial city, to heaven, to eternal life. And here's a question. How many gates are there in heaven? How many? 12, that's right. And what are they made of? Pearl. Each one is made of an enormous pearl. So I said, gee, God must love pearls, something like that. So this is food for thought. So the application, and we're just winding up now, the application to you, my friends, and fellow pilgrims, follow Jesus. He said, I am the way. Let him make of each day of your life a pearl, a precious pearl, to glorify himself and to make your way steadily towards your heavenly home with our God and King, where there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor pain. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. He will direct your pilgrimage. I'll close with we're going to sing a hymn written by John Bunyan, actually, in a minute or so. And the final verse of this hymn is this, and it just knocks me right out. Since, Lord, you do defend us with your spirit, we know we at the end shall life inherit. Then, fantasy, flee away. I'll fear not what men say. I'll labor night and day to be a pilgrim. Amen. And may God bless you all. Thank you, Lord. Thank you.